Looking at the next major section of Colossians, it extends from chapter 3 and verse 1 through chapter 4 and verse 6. In this section, Paul deals with the two aspects of the Christian life. Number one, its basis. Its basis is Colossians 3, 1 through 4, and the basis of the entire Christian life is we have union with Christ. The second feature of the Christian life is what is its character or characteristics, and he deals with that beginning in 3:5 down through 4:6. So really two parts. We'll have some time with the basis of the Christian life, then we'll proceed to what is the character of it, and the character of it will come in four parts. The first characteristic of the Christian life, that is the normal Christian life, is the sin nature controlled. Colossians 3, 5 through 9. The first characteristic in verses 5 through 9, notice it in verse 5 and in verse 9. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And then down in verse 9, lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. And in between, in verses 5 through 9, you've got one of the characteristics is the sin nature is controlled. The second characteristic is the opposite side of the coin, and that is the new nature controlling, or the new nature in control. Negative in 5 through 9. And now in verses 10 and 11, the new nature is in control. Verse 10, it says, we have put on the new man. He's now becoming positive. And then finally, in the latter part of verse 11, Christ is all and in all. And that describes the new nature in control. The third characteristic of the Christian life is a set of supernaturally produced ethics. The supernaturally produced ethics are in verses 12 through 25. And basically in those verses, that's what you have, a description of the ethics that are to be involved in the Christian life. Verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, etc., etc. And it's a listing of supernaturally produced ethics. Then the fourth area is a supernaturally produced, I'll simply draw a line for that, supernaturally produced witness. 4, 1 through 6. Particularly in verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Emphasis on the witness of the believer. So really, only two parts to our section. It is just a little over one chapter long. The basis of the Christian life and the characteristics of it divided down into four parts. Tonight we're ready to start with the basis of our life, which is union with Christ. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 is probably the most explicit and definite and yet brief explanation of what union with Christ means of anywhere in the Scripture. In Colossians 3, 1 through 4, there are four features of our position. The four features are found in the following terms. Verse 1, if then you be risen with Christ. Be risen is an aorist tense, so number 1, we are raised. Aorist, looking at the past event. We are raised. Number 2, coming down to verse 3, for you are dead. And again, it is not you are dead. It's an aorist. You died. We are raised. And number 2, we died. And that also is an aorist tense. Then coming in next, in verse 3, for you are dead or you died and your life is hidden. So the second aspect, or third, we are hidden. are hidden is in a perfect tense. That means he wants to emphasize the abiding results of this position. And then last of all, in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. We will appear, or we will be manifested or revealed. Now when you look, and that is incidentally in a future tense. So all of these are saying this: due to union with Christ, when he died, we died. Due to union with Christ, when he was raised, we were raised. Due to union with Christ, we are presently hidden. Due to union with Christ, when he returns, we will be revealed. So notice what he is doing then. In the first two, he's looking at our past. In the hidden, he's looking at our present. And in the will be revealed, he is looking at our future. And notice that's why I say this is probably the most comprehensive look at we are in union with Christ, so what? The high points of it. Presently tonight, I'm in union with Christ, and that means when he died, I died. When he was raised, I raised. And it also means, viewed from the standpoint of what I am right now, I am presently hidden in Christ, and what I'm going to be in the future is revealed or manifested with him. So that if we take the same thing and put it on a timeline, it would look like this. You go back to the cross, we died, and he died, and we were raised together. In the present, we are now described as hidden. And in the future, at his return, we will be manifested. And all of this is due to union with Christ, so that you can say, I am united to his past, to his present, and to his future. Now, what does that mean? When he died on the cross, the text is clear that so did we. All right. What did he die for on the cross? He died in order to deal with sins. He dealt with sins completely. Therefore, if anyone would ever say, someday you will have to answer for your sins, I can say this, there isn't any someday. I have already been there. Why? When he died, we died with him, which means, as far as sins are concerned, it's a settled issue. Why? Because when he died, we were there in God's eyes also. We possess eternal life. How come? Well, when he was raised out of the grave, I was raised with him in God's eyes. And when he came forth from the dead, he will never die again. Consequently, since I'm in him, what does that mean? If he is raised to life eternal and I'm in him, I've got life eternal too. From the standpoint of what has occurred in the past, then, sin is no issue and eternal life is guaranteed. Why? We have union with Christ. As far as the present is concerned, we are sort of secure. If you were wanting to express security, I don't know how you could do it any better than what you have in verse 3. For you died, and your life is hidden, notice the double security, with Christ in God. And how could you think of words that would explain more emphatically where we are? So this expresses the security of the believer at the present moment. We're with Christ in God, and in the future we will be manifested, which means we are all tied up with the past, the present, and the future of Jesus Christ. We're inseparable. Now, the only way that we could miss out on that would be if there were some means of dissolving union. And that's Paul's very argument. We have union with Christ, therefore we partake of all of these things. Now, what are we supposed to do with this? Say, well, I just barely understand it, so I guess I won't bother with it any longer. Record it in a notebook. Or wait for the notes to come out and then bury them on the coffee table. What are we supposed to do with this? All right, Paul says, in order to get this, two things need to be done. And they're found in the first verse and in the second. If then, the if then, by the way, is a first-class conditioned sentence, meaning it is so. If then, or since then, you were raised with Christ, here's the obligation. Seek those things which are above. So the first imperative is to seek. And it's not seek in the sense of something is lost. It's seek in the sense of examine. So we have a position. We died with Christ. Now examine that. We were raised with him. Examine it. We are hidden in Him, examine that, and we'll be revealed with Him, examine that. Now, why does He need to say, examine these things? For a very simple reason. The first time you hear about having died with Christ, it doesn't mean much, does it? As a matter of fact, when we talk, there is nothing more profound than this. And yet, how well do we really grasp what is said? And therefore, the author says, keep on examining this positional truth. Then the second verb that tells us what to do is in verse 2, set your, not affection, phroneo is the mind, or to have a mental attitude, so set your mind on things above. So the idea is examine and set your mind on these things. So the responsibility toward these things is think about them, examine them. One thing for sure, we will never understand the full implication of this statement. We are in union with Christ. True, as we often do. We may be able to say, we're in union with Christ, draw a circle, and take the stick man and put him in the circle. And you get somewhat of a visualization of it. But what does that really mean? We will never grasp the full implications of what it means to have union with Christ. And Paul in Colossians is saying, if we begin to grasp union with Christ, it will have a phenomenal impact on mental attitude, an impact on conduct, and so forth. Therefore, keep on examining this. Set your mind on these things. And again, the first time a person hears about, well, I died, raised with Christ, it is not too meaningful. But the point is, keep examining till the thing begins to come across and we begin to grasp it. All right? The first thing we'll look at then is the features. And now second is our union with Christ. I'm just going to put UC to be brief tonight. It means union with Christ. Past results. Notice beginning in verse 1, if then, as is the case, or since then, you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth, for you died. So notice the cross has two sides. The two sides of the cross are death side and life side. And we are involved in both. There was the side of the cross whereby Christ died. There was the side of the cross whereby Christ was resurrected or was made alive. And the idea involved is the death side cuts us off from our old life. The life side connects us to a new life. Death side cuts off from the old. The life side or the resurrection side connects to a new type of life. And the idea is that just like the cross cut us, for example, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. What's he talking about? The moment you became identified with Christ in God's eyes, the curtain went down on all past life, and we were then connected to a brand new kind of life. And the last part of Colossians is going to emphasize both of those things, how that in practice we are to act like we're cut off from the previous life, and we're to live like we are connected to a new life. So that, notice in chapter 3 and verse 3, and compare it to verse 5. Let's start it with a question. If it is true that when we were identified with Christ, we were cut off from the old life and connected to a new life, how come not many Christians look like that? Would you conclude by observing Christians that there is a person that obviously has been cut off from his old life and is obviously connected to a new life? Is that usually the case? All right? Is it not true, then, that we really weren't cut off from the old life? We didn't really die. We weren't really raised. Well, you can't say that's true. Look at verse 3. For you died. That difficult? I mean, the implications of it might be, but it's pretty clear, isn't it? For you died. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Does it give you a problem? Verse 3, he said, I died. Verse 5, he says, put to death. Which is right? Obviously, both are right. How do you reconcile them? Look at the same thing in verse 9 and in verse 10. Verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds. And notice that is not potential. That's what has happened. You have put off the old man, and you have put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So, what do you mean then when he says, you died, now put to death? The answer, I think, is best to think of it in this way. Let's suppose that you have accumulated $500-$600 worth of debts, and you cannot pay those debts. Someone hears about your plight, that you owe $551.32, and they go down to the bank and they deposit $551.32. From the standpoint of assets, you're out of debt. You don't owe a penny. So they might say something like this, the money is now on deposit. You are now debt-free. Go pay your debts. Get the idea? The resources are placed there. Now you start writing checks. And therefore, from the standpoint of your debts and the amount in the bank is concerned, you are absolutely solvent. There's no problem. But you definitely will have to write a check. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in this passage. He says, look, when you were placed in union with Christ, you were cut off from the old life. That's in your bank account. Now, why don't you start writing checks on that? Start living like that is the case. You have been connected to a new life. Why don't you just believe it and begin to live in that particular manner? Now, from this fact that the cross has two sides, this carries with it two mental obligations. And they're in the form of orders. We've already glanced at them. We need to do a little more detail. Order number one is seek those things that are above. As far as the word seek is concerned, remember, it means examine. And second, the word seek is in a present tense, so it's continual, unbroken activity. So, seek or keep on seeking. Now, what are we to, where is the area of search? Well, we're to seek those things which are above. Now, going just that far, we're to seek or examine continually those things above probably wouldn't say much to, more to us than things above is in contrast to things below. In other words, seek spiritual things. But notice that is not all of the area in which we're to search. He is not saying in verse 1, seek those things which are above, namely spiritual things. But notice, where are these things above located? Where does the search of spiritual truth center? It centers where Christ sits on the right hand of God. So the idea is, examine spiritual things, that is, things that are above. And then, that's the general, then in particular, the specific is the area of spiritual truth found in these words. Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. So, seek things that are above, that's general. Seek things above where Christ is seated, that is specific. So the area in which we are to conduct continual examination is on one basic fact. Christ is seated. Now, what is entailed in the idea that Christ is seated? What is meant by that? Look at Hebrews 10 and verse 11. Hebrews 10, 11. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14 is probably the key passage in the Bible to explain what is the idea involved in Christ being seated. Hebrews 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. So the first idea is in your Old Testament sacrifice, the first thing to note about them is they were repeated. Why did they have to be repeated? Simply because they didn't do the job. Obviously, if a thing does a job, you're not going to have to do it over and over again. So the idea would be a priest on Tuesday would make a sacrifice for sin. And he would come back away from the burnt altar, and he could not say, I did it, it's all over. You can forget your priesthood anymore. You can pull out all the seats, and all the priests can take a seat because there's not going to be anything more for us to do. I offered the final offering. Never. He'd make an offering, he'd come back out again, and what would he anticipate? Well, he'd just nudge another priest and say, your shift, you make your sacrifice, and he'd make his, and he'd come out, and when he came out, he would nudge another priest and say, well, it's time for me to sleep, and it's now your shift to do the offerings. And even the Day of Atonement, when you did it in 1956, you had to remember, we got to do this in 1957. And when you did it in 57, you had to say, well, I got to do it again in 58. Why? You never, 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 ever completed making sacrifices. Every priest, verse 11, stands daily. The emphasis of standing is that there isn't any finished redemption. And so the idea of the word daily, repeated offerings, is simply the Old Testament pictures an unfinished redemption. It definitely, certainly pictures redemption in the sacrifices. But in picturing redemption, it also is a very vivid picture of redemption is not finished. And why is it? They had to do it every single day. Or even on the Day of the Atonement, they had to do it every single year. So every time they sacrificed, they were saying, this is an unfinished redemption. Now, this all occurred over and over and over again until you come to verse 12. And verse 12 says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The priests daily. Christ sat down. And those two words carry the contrast. Daily is unfinished redemption. Sat down is finished redemption. See, we very often, and rightly so, recognize that the Old Testament sacrifices were pictures of redemption. That's true. That is the comparison, but there's the contrast. They pictured incomplete redemption. Christ sat down, finished redemption. In other words, he sat down simply because there was nothing more to do. All right, back to Colossians then. Verse 1, 3:1. Since then, it is a fact that you were raised with Christ, examine continually those things that are above, general spiritual truth. Specifically, investigate into the place where Christ sits on the right hand of God, and he's sitting on the right hand of God simply means we ought to be continually examining all of the time and investigating into one fact. Redemption is finished. If redemption is finished, there is no lack of resource, and that is exactly the argument that the book of Colossians is saying, is if he has a completed work, if he settled everything and did everything for us and it's all there, why are you running around other places? Why would we desire or seek or be interested in anything else if everything is in Christ? And that's exactly what he wants us to see in verse 1. And notice the key, however, to that is, and this is sad because it leaves so many people out. The key to understanding that is mental activity. He doesn't simply say, I'll just paint it on your mind. He says, you're going to have to dig, think, occupy yourself with it, and keep reminding yourself of one basic fact. With his finished redemption, there is everything involved in Christ. I need nothing else. Order number 2. Notice his whole antidote to heresy is the sufficiency of Christ. Number 2, set your mind. Again, we've got a present tense, so it's a continuous action. Probably the best way to translate that would be keep your mind on. Brings out the continuous activity. And though you do have set your affection in King James, it is not affection. It is the word for mind. So set or keep your mind on things above, not on things of earth. So notice the idea involved is really expressing the central idea of all the Christian life. And often people will ask, what is, in one sentence, the prime duty and responsibility of a believer? What are we here to do? There is one single prime responsibility, and it's in verses 1 and 2, and it's this. Daily mental occupation with the adequacy of Christ. That's life. Daily mental occupation with His adequacy. When we don't get occupied with His adequacy, then what game are we going to be playing? We're going to be playing the game of seek happiness, seek this, seek friends, seek this type of thing, go down this road, find this thing. The minute we shift gears and recognize adequacy is in Christ, then we get off the kick of down this road and bumping our heads on it and going down this road and running into thorny bushes and so forth. It's all due to what? It's all due to a mind that is set on the improper thing. All right, that then is looking at union with Christ, past results. We're cut off from the old life, connected to the new, and therefore our mind ought to be occupied with the adequacy of the person of Christ. Now, union with Christ, it's present results. Union with Christ, present results. You have to admit, when you begin to look at this, this is an entirely, totally new way of thinking, isn't it? This is just not the way the human mind thinks, and that's why it takes the activity and the absorption with God's Word to get into it. All right, our union with Christ is present results. Verse 3, for you died, and your life is hidden. That's our present. The word hidden shifts to the perfect tense. The aorist emphasizes the past fact. This is a past fact, too, except he wants us to dwell a little bit on the abiding results. He wants us to see what this does for us right now. Now, when you have the word hidden in Christ, what is that intended to convey? We are hidden. He could have simply said, we are in union with Christ. Why did he say we are hidden in Christ? The word hidden implies two things. Obviously, in fact, the most obvious with the word hidden is the idea of secrecy. And it simply says we as believers have an unseen supply. For example, and that supply is incidentally unknown by the unbeliever. Since we as Christians are hidden in Christ, we have a supply that is unseen and unknown by the unbeliever. Look at John 14, verse 19. 14, 19. Well, as Christ drills at this particular truth that we do have a resource that man does not know about. John 14, 19. Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more, but you see me. Notice the idea that he is invisible and unseen to the unbeliever, but he is visible and seen to the believer. But you see me, because I live, you will live also. So notice the source of the believer's life, and I almost wonder if Colossians didn't pull what we've got in these verses right out of this context, because he's going to say, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. He's certainly got the same concept over in Colossians, could very well be from the passage over in John. So we're hidden, the idea of a secret resource and supply that the unbeliever does not know about. The other idea is security. And notice the security is emphasized as double. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So the idea is the security is provided by Christ and God. Double security for the believer. That is due to what? That is due to our union with Christ. Christians really have a tough life, you know. Circumstances may be, but from the standpoint of resources, we've got everything. All right? Union with Christ, future results. Notice, by the way, when he talks about union with Christ in the past, union with Christ in the present, union with Christ in the future, he does omit something. He does forget to tell us that you might lose union. That, of course, is omitted from the context, so that when you read from this, don't get any false security by just reading the text. You wouldn't want to do that. Looks to me like he's talking about past, present, future, and this is just spelling out, hey, here it is, this is your bank book, this is what you've got. And that is exactly what he intends. All right, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall also appear with him in glory. And of course, this is the future results, is glorification, or we associate with him at the second coming, or we associate with his eternal glory. So that what the passage has taught is this. It is true. That was his cross. But due to union, that was your cross. He is presently seated and certainly secure at the Father's right hand. But he is not the only one that is seated. If I'm in union, I'm seated also. That's the theme of Ephesians. It is also true he is going to come someday in glory. And if I'm in union with him, I also will participate in that eternal glory. And really what you're simply saying is this. If I have union with Christ that goes backward and into the present and into the future, if I have union with him, then I partake in all of his career, his part of mine. And therefore, the idea we ought to also associate then with this passage, since it looks at our past, present, and future, is we're talking about positional truth. Positional truth knows no time. Now again, to go back to our timeline we put way back here, we look, because we're human beings and not eternal, we have to work within the framework of time. Consequently, I have to look back and say the cross was past, and here's the present, and here's what's coming in the future. But if you can do this mentally, when God looks down at this timeline, take hold of both ends of it and scrunch them up together. And God looks at them without respect to time. I died, raised, hidden, manifested with him. This is all as though it were the present time. For example, look at Romans 8 for that same idea. Many times you've got to do that in Scripture. Recognize that God is looking at it from a timeless standpoint. Romans 8. We're in union with Christ. He's eternal. Therefore, there are no sequence of events. Everything is present to him. And notice that's the way Paul writes when you come down to Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Them whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, now this is a misprint, because we're not there yet. It should read, whom he justified, them he will glorify. In glorification future? Any glorified saints here? It's future, isn't it? But what's wrong with Paul? Why does he put justified past and glorified in past tense? For a very simple reason. You in union with Christ? If you're justified, you're glorified. You say, well, it's still to come. That'll make a difference. It is so sure that God is simply looking at it apart from time. So that if someone would say to a believer, you can honestly ask you a question, are you going to heaven? You can say, for shock effect, no, I am not going to heaven. I'm there. And then let the person that handed you the tract deal with that. But that's the fact of the case. We're in union with Christ. Position or union with Christ knows no time. When you try and deal with that in your mind, it's tough, isn't it? You see why it says, set your mind on, examine these things. Apart from time and thought and meditation on it, those things are never grasped. All right, back to our passage then. Chapter 3. Notice what he's done. The whole basis for our past, present, and future is what? Union with Christ. Now, we're going to look at the character of the new life. Since this is all in the bank, then here's the way we ought to begin to live. You got a bank book that says, Hidden with Christ in God. Your bank book is eternal, and that will never be destroyed. Now, how should life be in the light of that? His first point is the old nature should be under control. Five through nine. And he will break life, and we're summarizing now. We'll do details later. The control of the old nature is now broken down into three areas. Beginning in verse 5. Oh, by the way, verse 5 is the dividing verse of the first half of Colossians from the last half. The first half has all been, look what you've got in the cross work of Christ. Look at your union. Now, with the word therefore, and that word therefore in verse 5, I would say that is the hinge. Because that hinges the conduct part of Colossians onto the part of Colossians that deals with our position. Therefore, in the light of everything that has been taught, put to death your members which are upon the earth, then he names them, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and that is the first area. Old nature controlled, it is talking about the believer's moral life. It's all of the first part of verse 5, the A part of the verse, has to do with the moral life. Fornication has to do with morality. Uncleanness does, inordinate affection does, and evil desire does. The next is covetousness. That is the mental life of the believer. Covetousness, when you think about it, is probably one of the most horrible sins that you can ever think of, because it's a word that simply means a desire for more. And when you put covetousness, a desire for more, side by side with our position, I died, raised, hidden, and I'm going to share his entire future. I want more. What does that say about this? We do not see the value of this, and how do we know we do not see the value of union with Christ? The desire to have more. The very fact that I do not understand the implications of my union with Christ are the very fact that I find myself wanting other things. And that's it's a negative one, but it's a good negative thermometer to how much do we appreciate this? How much do we really see of our bank account? We really don't see what it is because we're continually having the mental sin or mental problem of covetousness or desiring more. Then coming down in verse 8 and 9, but now you also put off these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lie not one to another. This has to do with the speech life of the believer. And that speech life is in verses 8 and 9. That is usually the touchstone of maturity, is the speech life, ability to control the tongue. James says, if a man can control the tongue, he controls the whole body. So this is just like going to the doctor. He puts a tongue depressor on and looks at the tongue, and this is exactly where Scripture does. Old nature control, moral life, mental life, and the speech life of the believer. The second thing that has occurred, this is negative, is the new nature growing. Verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, and you have put on the new man. Question, what is the new man? The Holy Spirit? Before salvation, you did not have the Holy Spirit. You're now saved. You've now got the Holy Spirit. Let's say that the new man is the Holy Spirit. Try it on in verse 10 and 11. We have put on the new man. That is, we have the Holy Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit, is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Anyone got a problem? Can the new man be the Holy Spirit? Two reasons in the verse why. The new man is getting renewed continually. Would you want to ask the Holy Spirit how much he's grown today? How much has he been renewed? Obviously it doesn't fit. And then it's after the image of him that created him. Was the Holy Spirit created? Obviously, that if he is, that removes him from the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is not deity. The new man or the new nature is not the Holy Spirit. So that at salvation, among other things, two things occur to me. Number one, the Holy Spirit takes up residency. And number two, on the inside, I am made a new man. And we'll deal with that next week and probably simply call it the regenerated ego. It simply means that the presence of the Holy Spirit is there, but there is also a creation of a new nature in the believer, and the new nature is not the Holy Spirit. Well, note this, I'm not the same as the Holy Spirit. Simply because this nature is capable of being renewed, it's capable of growth, and it's capable of change. All right, we have time enough tonight to begin just a little bit into Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Now, we need to stop right at that point and remind ourselves of a principle in Bible study that is important. Whenever you come to a command, never, never, never read a command without asking a question. The question is this: does the passage tell me how to keep the command? Does the passage tell how this is done? If someone would say, by way of imperative mood, command, fly. Obvious question is, I understand what you want, but I would like to know how I'm supposed to execute that. May say, get an airline ticket from Delta and do it. TWA gets too much publicity. From Delta and do it. You've got the command, fly, and you've got also fly by buying an airline ticket. You've got the how. Many times you have commands in a passage without the how connected with it. And notice in this passage, he says, put to death your members which are upon the earth. Do you have anything in the passage that says how? And the reason that's important is when it says, put to death your members which are on earth, if you don't know how, you know what you're likely to do? You're likely to try it. And when you try it, you suddenly find out, I can't. It didn't work. And the reason is, the how is not in this passage. Let me give you a couple of examples. Sometimes, the how is in the passage in front of you. Sometimes, it is in another passage. So when you ask the question, you want to find, is the answer in the passage or is it in another passage? Let's look at one where it's in the passage. John 6, 27-29. John 6, 27-29. We'll have a command, and then we'll ask the question, and then ask where do we find the answer. 6:27. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but, implied verb, labor for that food which endures to everlasting life. Clear what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to labor for that food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for him is God the Father seal. The command is clear. We are to labor for spiritual things. Verse 28. And it's a good example of how they understood the command, and then they said, now, how do we do this? Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" How? Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of or for God, that you believe on him that whom he hath sent." So what is the means of fulfilling the command? The means is to believe. Look at James 4. James 4. Verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, and notice the imperative, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The command is clear, resist Satan. Question, how do I do that? Keep your finger here because we're going to come right back to this. Ephesians 6. Command is there. Resist the Satan, and there's a promise that he will flee from you. How do I do that? Well, notice you have a clear passage telling how you do it. Ephesians 6, 16. How am I going to resist him? Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. How can I resist Satan's attack? I can do it by having the shield of faith. Notice Ephesians 6 gives the how, James 4 gives the command. Without turning and keeping your finger, get there in James, let me read one other. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. How do I resist his attack? By vigilance, mentally, in 1 Peter 5:8. So 1 Peter 5:8, mental vigilance. Ephesians 6, the shield of faith. James 4, the command. James 4 again, down about verse 8. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Anyone here know how to be cleansed? It's imperative, isn't it? Remember 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. And next imperative, purify your hearts. Notice he doesn't tell how. Anyone know the how? 1 John 3:3. One passage commands it. How do we execute it? 1 John 3 tells exactly how we can purify. Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Notice this verse is talking about a means whereby we can be purified, and the purifying thing is the hope of his second coming. Purify your hearts. Am I obligated to do it? Yes. How is one way that that is done? I anticipate the second coming of Christ, and that has a purifying effect, as you well know it would. Easiest way to get the house cleaned, isn't it? Call at 3 o'clock and say, I'll be home at 5:30 and bring in a friend for dinner. Guarantee you have a clean house every night, among other things. All right, Colossians. Same thing. Christ is coming. That is a purifying hope, obviously. All right, notice we're facing a verse in Colossians 3 and verse 5 that makes a command and says, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Now, how are we going to go about doing this particular thing? The specifics are given, and we'll pick up next Wednesday evening, with the details of it and the new section of Colossians, which has to do with the brand new life to be lived by the believer. Father, we pray tonight that you'll help us to understand further the implications of the fact that we're placed in union with Jesus Christ. We recognize that these human minds are not attuned to that kind of thinking. We know that the flesh abhors it, and we know that it does demand that we surrender all of our sufficiency and rest in the adequacy of Jesus Christ, but we are grateful that we are connected to your past. We're presently hidden and therefore secure, and we have a source of blessing that is unknown to others, but is known to the believer, and that someday we will share your entire future when you return. And this is all due to the fact that you're our life, and we're connected to you forever, which we give you thanks tonight in Christ's name. Amen.